prayer was intended to convey the blessings God intends to give. Long as they live, should Christians pray, for only while they pray, they live. Let us pray. We praise thee, O God, for the Son of thy love, for Jesus who died and is now gone above. We praise thee, O God, for thy Spirit of light, who hath shown us our Savior and scattered our night. Revive us again. Fill each heart with thy love. Let each soul be rekindled with fire from above. In approaching thee in our prayer, our Heavenly Father, we can only confess that what the Bible says about poor, sinful human nature is entirely true. We have not loved thee as we ought. We have not served thee as we ought. We have not spent our time and attention in the things of God as we ought. And we can only confess our God and ask thee to have mercy upon us, miserable offenders. And let that great redemption which thou hast vouchsafed to us through the Lord Jesus Christ be revealed in all of his wonderful love. We dare to ask thee for the forgiveness of our sins. We dare to claim pardon because we believe that Jesus died for this purpose, and we are confident that his blood avails before the throne of grace, that his blood has made complete atonement for all of our sins and hath reconciled us today. So we pray, gracious God, that new life may be planted in our hearts, not by the exercise of our wills, but by the life-giving power of the Holy Spirit, that he may unite us to Jesus, that we may draw our life from him who's been raised from the dead, that we may rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory in our estate before thee. We ask thee to bless our homes. We ask thee to bless our little ones. Fulfill thy promises, we beseech thee, in the covenant of grace. And let our little ones come to faith and repentance long before they can remember when they first trusted in Jesus. So we pray for the Sunday school and for the young people's meetings. We pray for every organization of this church. Oh God, let us behave ourselves in such a fashion that everyone who comes to worship with us may rejoice that we are a clear evidence of thy handiwork, that we are trophies of sovereign grace. And let our worship, our work together, bring great blessing to a countless number who shall hear the story of Jesus and his love through the testimony of this congregation and its members. We pray for all of the loved ones, gracious God. And we ask thee now that thy blessing may rest upon them and upon us. We pray for the building of our sanctuary and grant, we pray thee, that thy people may be generous, that we may pay our bills promptly, and grant that this building may be a tangible evidence of something far more profound. That is the devotion of the Lord Jesus Christ to this congregation. So use us in our activity to declare the unsearchable riches of sovereign grace. We pray for everyone who's trying to speak a good word for Jesus this morning. We pray, gracious God, for our president and the members of Congress and the Supreme Court, and we pray for the governors of the states and the legislatures and the judges, and the mayors and city council. We pray for everyone who's in authority over us, that we may lead peaceable lives, that wickedness may be restrained, we may rejoice. Thou hast been willing to deal so bountifully with us. Now hear our prayer, deal with us according to the treasures of thy grace. Let our worship be to the honor of thy dear Son, for we make our prayer in his precious name. God, as it is read from the book of Job, chapter 38, the 38th chapter of Job. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, "Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I will demand of thee, and answer thou me. Where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who hath laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Or who hath stretched the line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Or who laid the cornerstone thereof? When the morning stars sang together, and all the sons of God shouted for joy. Or who shut up the sea with doors when it brake forth, as if it had issued out of the womb? When I made the cloud the garment thereof, and thick darkness a swaddling band for it, break up for it my decreed place, and set bars and doors, and said, Hitherto shalt thou come, but no further, and here shall thy proud waves be stayed. Hast thou commanded the morning since thy days, and caused the day spring to know his place, that it might take hold of the ends of the earth, that the wicked might be shaken out of it? May our God bless his own word to each one of us. Execute thine office of a prophet, we pray thee, Lord Jesus, in revealing to us by thy word and spirit the will of God for our salvation. Amen. From the fourth verse of the 38th chapter of Job, where wast thou when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. I think this is the hardest sermon I have ever tried to preach, because in the development of the thought of this great book. I hope I have set before you what it teaches. But we come this morning to realize very bluntly, frankly, there is no answer. Job was a righteous man. Job was a righteous man, and God told Satan and the whole world that. Perfect and upright man, one that feareth God and escheweth evil. And there was laid affliction on Job in a fashion that I'm sure you and I would say we would break. We would do what Job's wife said for him to do, curse God and die. We would say, Lord, it's too much. I can't stand it. I'm broke. His friends come to him, you remember? While he sat there in the ashes and scraped his boils with a piece of pottery. And then Job starts out by lamenting his estate. And the first three friends, Eliphaz, Bildad, and Zophar, argue with him that he has brought this on himself. He deserves what he's getting because God is a God of justice. And to this, Job replies with a great deal of bitterness. Are you going to lay on me this added weight? Are you going to lay on me this added weight that you should accuse me falsely? I haven't done anything to bring this on me, Job said. Yea, though he slay me, yet will I trust in him. And they argue some more. But in my study of the book, and I hope I have intrigued your interest, that in the development of that book, you see Job come a little bit closer to a full-grown, mature concept that in the very nature of man's relation to God, Job says, I know that my Redeemer liveth. Was Job a contemporary of Noah? Certainly a contemporary of Abraham. And how could he say that? Because as Job developed his understanding of God through these arguments, he comes to the position where it has to be. It can't be otherwise. And I tried to show you that last Sunday when Jesus argued with the Sadducees concerning the resurrection of the body. The Sadducees were 20th century modernists. They said, there is no resurrection of the body. And they came, you remember, and presented Jesus with this question about seven brothers who all had the same wife, and she died without issue. Whose wife then would she be? And Jesus said, you don't understand the power of God. Now the scriptures, you see, in heaven we're not going to have the necessity of families with children born and old people dying. We will be permanently fixed. We'll be as the angels. Then he says this, don't you remember that when Moses came to the burning bush in the desert, God spake to him, and he said, I am the God of Abraham, Isaac, and of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And that was Jesus' demonstration for the resurrection of the body. Think on it a minute. Jesus was saying to the Sadducees, don't you see it in the very nature of God and his relation to his own? You know they have a sleep in Jesus' blessed sleep, from which none ever wakes to weep, a calm and sure repose, untroubled by the last of foes. You see, as the stanza says, Jesus, thy chosen cannot die. Thy chosen cannot die. There is no peradventure. There is no 99 and 44 100% certainty. There is no probability that this is true. It's a dead certainty. And it's to that certainty that God was leading Job. So Elihu comes along. And he says, Job's right. And you all shouldn't have argued with him this way. Because God's ways are past finding out. And then God spake to Job out of the whirlwind. You see, God never answers Job. He never answers those friends. And beloved, he doesn't answer us. Is that a terrible thing to say? It's true. Read it. What does he say? How did God answer Job out of the whirlwind? He asked him a series of questions. Where were you? When the foundations of the earth were laid, where were you? When the morning stars sang together and all the sons of God rejoiced, where were you? Why does God ask these questions? To bring us to the reality that God is God and he didn't ask us our permission. He didn't ask our permission for us to be born white people, did he? Beloved, you and I are white because God wanted us to be white. And we're Americans because God had us born in this country. And we're Christians because God set his love upon us and he didn't ask our permission for any of it. Where were you when the wild animals learn how to reproduce? Where were you when the lightnings were formed? When I set a bound for the sea? Where were you, Job? The answer's obvious, isn't it? And I say that when we begin to contemplate God and his perfections and his characteristics, then we're going to learn the true relation we have to him and to life. Well, the philosophers and scientists have been doing this, haven't they? What's the trouble is so much disagreement and so much uncertainty. The answer is very simple. They won't turn to the evidence that God has given and say this evidence all points to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the God of the Bible. They're going to do like Elihu and Bildad and Zophar and even Eliphaz, I meant to say, and even Elijah. They're going to say, our minds are capable of plumbing the depths of reality and transcending the heights, and we're going to collect all the facts and we're going to decide whether there is a God and what kind of a God he is. And we're going to decide how we're going to behave ourselves. Because we're going to prove that we're men. I studied under a great man at Johns Hopkins University. And one of my friends was riding on a streetcar with this man. He told me about it. And my friend was a graduate of Westminster Seminary, as was I. And in talking about the Old Testament, my friend suggested that because man's mind was darkened by sin, he couldn't think straight. And this professor began to, obviously, get upset. The red started down his neck, up his neck. And he said, you can't argue with anybody who believes in the noetic effects of sin. Now, the noetic, the word noetic means knowledge. The process by which we know. And what he said this, that if you believe that our minds have been affected by our sinfulness, you can't reason. And that's what the Bible is saying all the time. The trouble with you people, it isn't the evidence before you. The prophet spoke to the people of Israel. That's not your trouble. It isn't that God hasn't surrounded you with incontrovertible proof that he's God and that you ought to behave yourselves. No, what you said is this, I don't care how much evidence God has given me. I'm going to do the way I please. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Day unto day uttereth speech, and night unto night showeth knowledge. There's no speech nor language where their voice is not heard. Some have said, look, God has given all the evidence that's necessary and 10,000 times as much to declare that he is God. But you won't pay any attention to the evidence. The 90th Psalm, the Psalm of David, we sang Isaac Watts' metrical version. Lord, thou hast been our dwelling place in all generations. Before the mountains were brought forth, or ever thou hadst formed the earth and the world, even from everlasting to everlasting, thou art God. Why don't people learn this? Why are they always saying, I can get along very well without God? Why in their arguments concerning their behavior do they always say, I don't care what God says, I'm going to do this way? Well, the reason is very simple, the apostle says. They're born sinners. When Adam broke God's covenant, he brought on this whole race the curse of God, and men are born with a sinful nature, and they will sin just as definitely as they begin to breathe. Their depravity is total. Every phase of their personality is corrupted by sin. Starting his argument in the letter to the Romans, the apostle appeals to this as being the great argument for the need of a Savior. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men that hold the truth in unrighteousness. For that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath shown it unto them. for the invisible things of Him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even His eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. For when they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were thankful, but became vain in their imaginations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools, and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image made like unto corruptible man, and four-footed beasts, and birds, and creeping things. For this cause, God gave them over to uncleanness through the lusts of their own hearts, to dishonor their bodies between themselves, who changed the truth of God into a lie, and worshipped and served the creature more than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. I don't like to read the next few verses, because there follows the great condemnation of men and women who act like it's homosexuality that the apostle says is condemned, and that God doesn't excuse it ever. Don't think it's the unforgivable sin. What I'm trying to say, beloved, is the thing that you and I have to learn all over again is to go back and read the book of Job and see what God has to say about Himself in this series of questions which I would ask you, I would ask the world. Where were you in 1800? Where were you? Only in the mind of God, in His plans and purposes. Where will you be in the year 2100? Don't you see? It's not only ridiculous, it's perverse. It's wicked to try to organize a life and worldview without taking first into consideration God and His handiwork. The essence of sin, beloved, is just this. We want to push God aside. We want to play God. We want to do what God says when it pleases us. And when it doesn't please us, we want to say to Him, move over. I'm going to operate. When we're in trouble, we cry out to Him to come to our assistance. But when we're having things our own way, we want Him to get away and not bother us any. And to this attitude, God, in His wonderful love and mercy, and of course, this is the great argument, the overwhelming evidence, the absolute proof that the God of the Bible is the true God is this. That when God designed this universe, He designed that a vast number should belong to Jesus. And He designed that that Jesus should come into the world to be the Savior. The only way you and I can ever learn anything about God is in our mind's eye to stand there with the howling mob and see the Son of God in the person of Jesus hanging on a cross. There have our hearts melted, broken with shame because We hung him there. It was my sin that nailed Jesus to the cross, because God was determined that I should be his, you see. He is the God of all grace. Therefore, he must be God. Well, what about the remark that I made when I started, that there was no answer? Of course there's no answer. Because God is God. And until we learn to live according to his promises, oh, it's all right to seek for answers. And I think we should seek as much as we can, but we ought to realize that because God is God, he's going to have his way. He's the one that is altogether true. He's the one that is altogether good. He's the one that is altogether virtuous. And he's determined to have his way come what may. That's why we walk by faith and not by sight. That's why he doesn't tell us when his son is coming back. Never mind all of the excitement about fulfilled prophecy that's all over America today. I heard the same thing a few years ago. God doesn't tell us what's going to happen tomorrow. He says, walk by faith. And when we walk by faith, when we trust him, then we're safe, but at no other time. God holds the key to all unknown, and I'm glad. If other hands should hold the key, or if he trusted it to me, I'd be sad. What if tomorrow's care were here without its rest? I'd rather he unlock the day. And as the hours swing open, say, my will is best. The very dimness of my sight makes me secure, for in my groping misty way I hear his voice. I hear him say, my help is sure. I cannot read his future plan, but this I know. I have the smiling of his face and all the treasures of his grace while here below. Enough. That settles all my need, and so I rest. For what I cannot, he can see. And in his care I safe shall be, forever blessed. Where were done? Our Heavenly Father, we rejoice that in all of the confusion, in all of the dreadful sorrow and suffering in this world, in all of the rebellion of humanity against thy sovereignty and the rejection of thy offer of mercy, we rejoice, our Father, in all of these things, that we have a safe, secure word, because thou hast described the Lord Jesus Christ to us. Grant, we pray thee, that contemplating our Savior and his conquest, we may live in all the radiance of thy love. Hear us, we pray thee, for Jesus' sake, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with you all forevermore.